a church that he didn't plant, but was probably planted by one of his converts, Epaphras. And certainly it was a great work, and went on to plant another couple of churches as well in that area. And now Epaphras is visiting, or has visited Paul in prison in Rome. And he's talked about this church, how it shows all the evidence of being a true body of Christ because of three things. And they were what? Faith, love, and hope, all in abundance. Not self-generated love and faith and hope, but those brought by the Holy Spirit. But he's also troubled, and he's shared some things with Paul, which is motivated him to write this letter to refute some of the things that were obviously being endorsed or encouraged from within the church, as is often the case, sadly, that there are those who believe that it's not enough, that the gospel is not quite enough. We have to tart it up a bit, we have to flower it up a bit, or we have to take bits out. We have that in the modern church today. And sadly, it was the case in the days of the Colossian church as well. I did state that some of the errors were suggesting that what they'd received from Epaphras was not the full message, because it wasn't directly from the apostle himself. But Paul is writing to say that you have everything in Christ. If you are in Christ, you already have it. It's already freely available, every spiritual blessing. Basically, like I often say from this pulpit, is that we have to realize it in our lives. We have to, by faith, operate with these realizations in our life, all the spiritual gifts. God doesn't give and then hold back. He gives so that we might grow on and flourish in our Christian walk with the Lord. And he's saying that we've been provided with every opportunity to have full knowledge of God. All that God wants us to know about him is made freely available to us through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. And we also have all power available to us to live the life in a world which is not easy. It's a lot easier here than some places, but we have our own challenges here as well, handling the fact that we are so easily seduced by materialism and things of this world. We are seduced, are we not, by our comfort, wealth, leisure, pleasure, holidays, you know. And there's an important gospel message to get out to the world, to those around us who are perishing without Christ. And are we doing our job? Are we being that beacon on the hill? We come to the piece of scripture now that this is where Paul was heading. This, everything else up to here was pleasantries. It was introducing the letter. It was saying, guys, you're doing the right thing. But, you know, there's some concerns here. And really, the focus of this letter is right here and now. It's often said that the theme of Colossians is the supremacy or the preeminence of Christ. But I would suggest to you that, yes, it is. But the reason why Paul is using it, bringing this to the Colossians, is to show them that he is sufficient, all sufficient for every thing in our lives and in the lives of the church and for the world. Like I say, I've approached these five verses, and I don't feel in any way fully adequate to give them the justice that they truly deserve. He now describes the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people have said that some of these scholars have said that this might be an early hymn. It might be like a creed. Whether or not it is, certainly it shows us, contrary to so many liberal scholars, that they had an absolute knowledge, even at this stage and earlier, that Jesus was God, that he had, that he was part of the deity, that he was God. I mean, that's fully explained here in these few verses. We find something similar in the book of John, don't we? The beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Wonderful piece of scripture again. In Hebrews chapter 1, which I opened with, makes it clear that Jesus is God, that God is in Christ fully. So this church is not blatantly in error. The problem is that they are young in the Lord. They're not fully confirmed in all their beliefs. They are not fully formed in their convictions. And so they're a little bit immature in the faith. And so it's easy for them to be slightly led astray. That's why it's important that every Christian today who freely has the Word of God in their hand, that they know their Bible, that we know the doctrines of the church, we know the faith, the gospel, and that we will not be shaken or led astray. These people are being told there's something more, and they're being a bit shaken by it. See, what Paul is saying is, look, you have it all, you've heard it all, and if you accept anything else, you're being disloyal to the original. But sadly, when we become a bit stale in our faith, new ideas come in and we go, oh yeah, whoa, yeah, we've got to copy that. It's working there, so it's going to work here. So we are overawed by suggestions that will help us in our faith. All these televangelists and all these people on the TV who come up with these verses and build a whole theology of bettering your life, and it's just amazing how people are so easily sucked into it when Christ has given us everything already. So what does Paul do to try and encourage these Colossians? In his apostolic knowledge and his inspiration, his blessing as an apostle, he sets before them this wonderful exposition or a hymn or creed on the absolute supremacy, the absolute preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, his absolute lordship and sovereignty over everything. See, once I believe that what's lacking in the church today is that sense of the glory and sovereignty of God. We have this mindset today, it's all about us and what we do. It's all about elevating man rather than elevating God. It's when people grasp in their lives that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sovereign, and what sovereign means is in everything, that is when our lives start to take traction. We start to put rubber on the roads. That's when we start to live the life that Christ would have us live. When we get it into our thick skulls that God is in control, not us and not anyone else in the world. That's how people are best protected from being led astray. When we grasp how God is sovereign over all things, that will protect us. This passage which I approach it with a sense of awe and wonder, this is the whole point of this passage. It demonstrates that because Christ is supreme, and we struggle with that word, supreme, that he is therefore totally sufficient for everything, for all, in every regard. And we need to firmly grasp that. He, brothers and sisters, he is our absolute guarantee. He is every believer's guarantee that what they believe and trust in is true. and all that they hope and hope for will be. He is the guarantee. Trouble is, like with any guarantee in this world today, you buy an item and you have a warranty. How good is that warranty? It's only as good as the person who made the warranty, isn't it? How often have you had a promise made and then at the end of the day it didn't fulfill because of the little small print? Well, in Jesus there is no small print. Everything that he promises will be. We can be absolutely assured. He is the guarantor. He will always come up with the goods, as they say. These are truths, brothers and sisters, that we need to hold on to. We need to be absolutely, firmly assured of these things. Paul tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, let's not try and suggest that it's the image that we have of what God created in Adam and Eve, as he did in Genesis, in all those natural abilities and functions and domination over the dominion over the creatures. No. You see, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity for Paul is absolutely practical. He is by nature God. Christ reveals the God who is otherwise invisible. So when we see Jesus, we see God in every way. We find that in John chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 1, fully expressed. Good old Calvin makes this statement: we must be careful not to look for him anywhere else, for apart from Christ, whatever offers itself to us in the name of God will turn out to be an idol. You can always trust Calvin to have a good statement on a certain part of important scripture. So what Paul is saying here is not the Son that was the first one created. And that's further explained. If you look in verse 17, it states there he was before all things. Now I know that in the understanding of the Old Testament, a firstborn was the principal heir of an estate. And so when it's used of Christ, it means that firstborn means that he has all the honor and dignity of the firstborn over a remarkable estate. He is not the oldest birth child of a family, but he is especially loved by his father. And all things were created in him, by him, and for him. So what Paul is saying here, and it's what he's always taught, was that Christ was not created. He was, in fact, the creator. Jesus created us and saved us from our own sins and from all our wrongdoing. He is pre-existent. He has always been. But he is one with God in personality and work. He has this human expression of Jesus for us to relate to. See, the trouble is with us, we have this difficulty getting our heads around pre-existence or even eternity. We see everything through time and space. God is outside of all that. He is outside of all that. So verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. He is both the agent of and the goal of creation. Jesus. Christ is Lord of all that is. Even of the angelic heavenly hosts. And that's where these false teachers in Colossians were wrong. They had lost that sense of reverence and awe for God, for Jesus as God. Christ existed before creation. He always was. he was never created. Nor can it be said, as the followers of Arius did in AD 250, that there was a time when he was not. Sadly, this is where the Jehovah Witnesses get it wrong. They say there was a time when Jesus was not, but he was elevated to the position of the Son of God. Jesus is the moment by moment sustainer and unifying power of the universe. And that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So Jesus is the priority. He is the preeminent. He is the sovereign over all creation. He is the sole mediator between God and man. In Jesus, the complete being of God came and dwelt in him. Nothing was left out. All of God was there in Jesus. He is the full and final revelation of God, all sufficient, and there is nothing more that is necessary for our salvation. This is where the teachers were leading people astray, saying there's not enough. There's a bit more. There's more knowledge, secret knowledge that needs to be made to you that can only come from us. Now, if we're in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, we have everything that we need. What Paul is saying here is that wonderful piece of scripture in John chapter 14, where Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How many people I have met who claim to be Christian, and they say, it all depends on how you interpret that, Des. How else can you interpret it? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. That is an exclusive claim. And yet people in the church I've spoken to have said, oh, it depends how you interpret that. There are many ways to God. No, there are not. Jesus is the only way. He is the ultimate meaning of life. He is the ultimate meaning of this planet. He is the ultimate meaning of the whole universe, because it was created by him, through him, and for him, for his glory, to bring glory to his heavenly Father. See, without Christ, without his death, without his resurrection, without his glorification, this universe and everything has no meaning. No meaning whatsoever, no purpose. And how many people do you meet who really are struggling with the sense of purpose and the sense of worth? What's it all about? We know, by God's grace, we know what it's all about. It's for his glory. Jesus is the only answer to all the problems of the world. He's the only answer to people's problems in this life. He is the heartbeat. He is the throb of this universe. It gives me great comfort and peace in my heart to know that Christ came into this world. He created the world and he came into this world so that he would bring new life, knowing that we would mess it up. They didn't stop him from creating it, knowing that we'd mess it up. But he knew that he would have to bring new life into the church. And he is the new life of the church on this earth. Verse 18. He is the head of the church. Sorry, head of the body, the church. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 21 explains that to us. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus is everything. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's all about Jesus. The church started with Jesus Christ. It's his doing, not ours. The church exists because of Jesus, not because we rock up on Sunday and put money in the collection box, although that's important. He is the source and life and energy of this church and every other church. He is the head of the church, not the elder, not the priest, not the bishop. He is the head of the church for every reason. That's why Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, says to us in Hebrews 12, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18. He brought recreation into the world. His resurrection is our absolute guarantee of our resurrection on the day of judgment. That we will be reunited with our fallen bodies, resurrected to be like Jesus Christ. He was the first to rise from the dead. He brought this new age in. We are a part of that, and we can anticipate this. This is what the Old Testament anticipated. All the prophets anticipated bringing this new humanity into being to replace the old humanity that was in Adam. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ anticipates all these things. It was by his resurrection that this new humanity began, a recreation in which we, as believers in Christ, are a part of and we can be absolutely assured of. United with Christ, we share in a newer and higher life. Napoleon Bonaparte, as you know, was the Emperor of France. Whether he was a Christian or not in the truest sense, I don't know. But he made this wonderful statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in a conversation with Henri Bertrand. He was an officer, one of his senior officers in his army. But he accompanied him into exile. And they were having this discussion about Jesus Christ. And he, or Henry, had a problem with the fact that Jesus was God. He doubted his deity. Napoleon Bonaparte said this: I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ was not a mere man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between him and the founders of empires and the gods of their religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is, between Christianity and the forms of pagan worship, the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. He commands us to believe and gives no reason besides his own inspiring claim, I am God. Between him and others in this world, there is no comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His sentiments, the truth which he announced, and his manner of life are unexplainable. Philosophers who try to solve the mysteries of the universe by their empty dissertations are fools. Christ speaks with authority. The closer I come, the more carefully I examine him. And as a grandeur which overpowers, I search in vain in history to find one similar to Jesus or anything which can approach the gospel he preached. Everything about him is extraordinary. What a statement. What a statement. From one of the great conquerors of Europe, brought humble by the realization that Jesus is extraordinary. He is God. And that brings us to the high point of the hymn, this creed, verse 20. Let us read it. and through him, that's through the Lord Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Don't we all hunger for peace? Peace in our hearts, peace in the world. Only Jesus can bring perfect peace. He's the only one that can bring peace to this world when he returns. But he can give you peace in your heart now, if only you will surrender to him and lay all at the foot of the cross. If we surrender all, he will impart to us a remarkable and wonderful, astounding peace. The peace that surpasses all understanding. We can be reconciled to God through him. But at the same time, we must never forget who we truly are. Sinners saved by grace. We have, brothers and sisters, I just want to end on this. We have all manner of diluted forms of the gospel today. We have all manners of cheap grace, where Jesus is sold like a product. He'll come and fix your life up. Nothing about his blood being shed for the forgiveness of our sins because of our rebellion against God. That, brothers and sisters, is the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Going around and telling everybody God loves them without telling them the gospel is not the gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that every one of us is a sinner that has fallen short of the glory of God. But the joy of it is that God himself came and died on a cross so that we might be forgiven. And his wrath, his anger, his holy anger is taken away. Jesus took it on himself for 3 hours on the cross. Don't let anybody sell you a cheaper gospel than the full gospel. That is the gospel that our Lord and God will honour. Don't sell it short, because it will only bring false Christians into the church, and they will be disappointed when it comes to the end of time, when they find that they do not know the true gospel or the true Lord Jesus Christ. There is a wonderful story that's told it's not a wonderful story, it's a tragic story of a train heading down a line, and it broke down, and as it was broken down, another train was coming behind it that needed to be warned. So a guard went out with a flag and waved the flag, and the guy who saw the flag kept going and crashed into the back of the train. Many people were killed and many people were hurt. The guy who was driving the freight train that was coming down jumped out, and when he was asked afterwards, "Why didn't you stop?" he said, "I saw a guy waving a flag and I thought, oh, it means slow down. Something's wrong. So I slowed down, but I didn't stop." And when they examined the flag, they found that the red flag had actually aged and had gone yellow. And so he thought it was a slowdown sign rather than a stop sign. And so he kept going. Brothers and sisters, the moral of that story is, don't sell the gospel short. Don't wave a yellow flag at people. Wave the red flag, the full gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because so many people are going into eternity without Christ in their lives. Sadly, even in the church of Christ. Read this piece of scripture, be overawed by it, be overwhelmed by it, but take great comfort in the knowledge that Jesus is in control. He makes wonderful promises that he will fulfill. You can be rest assured in that. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, again for your enormous promises to us, for the blessings that we have. Lord, help us in our hearts to get a greater and more wonderful picture of who you are. To have in our hearts that you are the sovereign Lord, that we would fall on our knees before you in reverence and not try to be too familiar, to reduce you down to us, but to raise you up on high, where you are now seated at the right hand of God. Lord, forgive us for our lack of reverence and lack of commitment, taking you so much for granted. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We will now sing our final hymn, Lord, How Majestic You Are. It's probably a new one for many. Is that right, Karen? But please, I know you'll appreciate it. Practice will get that on well, but the words are wonderful, aren't they? Absolutely wonderful. I want to share something with you from 1 Timothy, from the Apostle Paul. He says, here is a trustworthy saying, and it's a trustworthy saying, I can't even say it, a trustworthy saying for all of us that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.